Now, last night we watched a movie, one of these mostly action movies. It was a little bit of, you know, a mystery whodunit kind of thing. But at the end, near the end of the movie, the lead character, the star, was dead. You know, he was wounded fighting and battling against the enemy, and everyone's surprised. And, you know, if it's the first time you've seen the movie, you're kind of like, oh no, but you know, this is the star, so you're kind of like, I doubt he's going to stay dead, right? So, of course, you know, one of the supporting characters remembers, oh, he had given me this gift, and it happens to be, you know, a hypodermic needle full of adrenaline, which, of course, you know, in the spur of the moment, you can just jam into somebody's heart and push the plunger and it fills their heart and they just start, you know, living again, right? They jump up and they go back into the battle. That's happened to all of you guys too, right? I mean, that does not work. Even, you know, you have an allergy, you get an EpiPen, it will diminish the symptoms, but you still got to call the ambulance, right? You still got to go to the hospital. Well, life just isn't like that. But as we come to this passage of Scripture here in John chapter 2, we're looking at verses 1 through 12. I personally experienced something similar to having that adrenaline-filled hypodermic stuck in my heart, spiritually, as I looked at this passage, even this morning. And I'll tell you more about that in a second. But this passage, as the end of the first week of Jesus' ministry beginning, as also the beginning of his ministry here on earth, comes to us to move us. It comes to us to show us who Jesus is. It comes to us to reveal his glory and his grace. And as we wrestle with those things and appropriate the truth of the glory and the grace of Jesus and of God, it should. And I think if we really get it, it will revive our hearts and shoot some spiritual adrenaline right in here. No matter what's going on in our life, no matter what's going on in our physical health, in our families, in our relationships, in the world around us, whether they change or not, the glory and grace of Jesus revealed in this passage can revive our hearts. So would you read with me here these gracious words from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few more days. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Please bless now our eyes, our ears, our hearts as we come to it, trusting in your spirit to work. Would you inject us with new life? with an understanding of the glory and the grace of Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. So this passage here in John 2 is one of the fundamental ones in the whole book. It is at the end of this first week of Jesus' ministry. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, there's a time indicator, and then there's several time indicators. Unusual in all of the Bible, pretty much, that there would be a chronology like this day by day. This day, the next day, after 2 days, as our passage says, or 3 days. Whatever that means and whatever John's purpose is, and people want to get symbolism out of there, you know, week and creation, all those kind of things, can't rest confidently and that's what's going on. But what is definitely going on is that John, the gospel writer, is emphasizing this transition from John the Baptist and from all of old or covenant history, John the Baptist and now Jesus, and the new that Jesus brings, and the way that Jesus is revealing the glory and the grace of God. He said as much in John chapter 1, verse 14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John here in this passage, as he says, gives this beginning of his signs, or this first sign, or this primary sign in verse 11, it says, that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There are, depending on the way you reckon it, probably about 7 signs in John's gospel. There's this one, first of all, then in chapter 4, there's the healing of an official's son that says this is the second sign that Jesus did. Then there's the healing of the man by the pool in chapter 5. And then there's the feeding of 5,000 in chapter 6. And later in chapter 6, there is the walking on water. And then in chapter 9, there's the healing of the man born blind. And in chapter 11, there's the raising of Lazarus. And all except the walking on the water, which is very obviously unusual, all the other ones say this was a sign. Or they refer to how this was a sign, that this was a pointer, that this was Jesus revealing who he is, until ultimately what? In chapter 20, after the resurrection, we will read that John said Jesus did many other signs in chapter 20, verse 30, that are not recorded in here, but these are written, what? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing in him you might have life. John and the Bible, and the truth is that the only way you're going to find real life is looking to Jesus. The only way you're really going to understand reality is to grasp the grace and the glory of God that comes through Jesus, that you would believe in him. And so we're going to walk through this passage and just kind of unpack that. This is a story. Which is to say what? It's a narrative. John has retold the events that actually happened in a way that is dramatic, in a way that has progression, in a way that reaches a climax, and then there's some resolution. As we unpack that, I think we'll learn several things, but the chief of which and the overarching thing as we look at it is just this, that Jesus has an abundant supply of grace to share with you, an abundant supply of grace to share with you, and at the same time reveals his glory to you so that you would believe, so that you would have life, so that whatever's going on in your life right now, your heart would be revived, and you would be among those who can face adversity and challenges with confidence and hope. Who you would be among those who, though the Lord slay them, they will yet rejoice in him. And that's an amazing place to be. And that's where God would have us all to be. So let's walk through this a couple verses at a time. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 kind of set the setting. on the third day after they were down, you remember on the other side of Jordan, John was baptizing and Jesus was there. And later in chapter 1, he says, I'm going to go up to Galilee. And they eventually get up there. And this says, basically, on the third day after the things we just read about in chapter 1, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So they're all here at this wedding. It's the setting. It's a party. Weddings in those days could last a week. You invited all of your family, extended family. You invited the whole town. You basically didn't turn people away. Hospitality was a big deal. Celebration was a big deal. Community was a big deal. And so you have this big party. And you invite people, and you expect them to come, and they expect you to provide food, drink, dancing, music, all of those kind of things. Not unlike what we still do, right? I mean, we have receptions after weddings, and there are parties and celebrations. And not unlike today, and it's a fading tradition, I know, but the parents of the bride would typically pay, right? Back then, it was more the groom and his family would pay. But of course, the bride would provide a dowry in the family. So it's somebody's paying. Everybody's rejoicing. And that's the setting, verses 1 and 2. Then what happens? Verse 3, we read that when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. It's a lot to unpack in that. Everybody assumed there'd be wine there. It was a wedding. You celebrated, right? You didn't drink the water very often. In fact, the water in the story was for purification of things, not for drinking. The wine back then was not merely grape juice. It was not 12, 13, 14, 15% alcohol by volume, the percentage like we have today. They watered it down. And they watered it down to about 3% or so. Do you know what that makes it like in strength alcohol-wise? It's like a light beer. So they're drinking at this party light beer from the vine. Alcohol content. So there was alcohol. Now, Jesus' mother says to him, they have no wine. Some theories are that maybe she was in charge. Maybe she was kind of not the wedding coordinator, but maybe running some part of it. Maybe she was involved in it. There's really no indication here. That's a theory. And in fact, I think what we just read would argue against that. She says, they have no wine. Right? She doesn't say, we have no wine, or hey, help. She says, they have no wine. The wine has run out at this party. They have no wine. And Jesus says to her, verse 4? Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. There are volumes written about that verse. So let me try to just break it down simply. Number one, woman. It's not disrespectful, but it's not typically the way you would talk to your mother. Okay? It's not disrespectful, but it's not the way you would talk to your mother. It has a distancing effect. It's somewhat like one commentator said in the South, how children are raised to say, yes, ma'am, right? The only difference is they would say that to their mother as well as strangers. And if that weren't the case, it'd be a perfect analogy. It would be like saying, ma'am, to a stranger. It's the kind of formal language, right? So there's this distancing, woman. Then there's a little more distancing. The Greek here is a phrase, literally, it's like, what is it to me and to you? Literally, what to me and to you? It's more distancing. It's more like, that's really not, what does it have to do with me or you? Why are you bringing that problem to me? It's not, I feel no obligation. And you have another distancing there.
And clearly there's no offense here, and clearly Mary is aware of something that we're not, because
look what she says in the next verse, 4 or 5. She says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now clearly she thinks he's going to do something, and I don't know about you, but I read verse 4 and I'm like, he just said, hey, I don't have to serve your agenda, respectfully. He said, this isn't really my problem, respectfully. And then he says this other thing, my hour has not yet come. Well, you ever, I mean, this is a verse here full of content. Now, I don't know about you, but just kind of read through it sometimes and just go, yeah. This whole story is foundational to what John is trying to do and what the Bible is trying to teach us about Jesus. Because here's Jesus at a party, celebrating a wedding, invited to it, and his mother, from a human perspective, says they're out of wine. And she must be saying that for a reason. And what would that be? She's expecting something, but it says this is his first sign. So he hasn't done any miracles to this point. So what is she expecting? Is she expecting him to run down to the 7-Eleven? You know, it's in the South, right? So they have that in 7-Elevens, South Israel. It's actually in the North, so they don't have it. But what is she expecting? I think a clue is, now Jesus is 30 years old or so, as far as we know, right? I think a clue comes from what the opponents of Jesus charge him with as he begins to minister, right? As John the Baptist is fading, both Luke and Matthew talk about this. Jesus is gaining popularity, and his accusers charge him with something. And Jesus addresses it in Luke 7:33. He says, John the Baptist had come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he is a demon. John the Baptist comes fasting and abstaining from alcohol, fulfilling this Nazirite vow. So he doesn't, you know, he's living out like a hermit in the woods, you know, wearing, I can't remember that word, camel hair, you know, really uncomfortable, right? And eating locusts and wild honey, not drinking alcohol, not really drinking food. He's fasting, right? He's just living as a monk, right? And you say he has a demon, Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come, Jesus referring to himself, eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the contrast, do you get the contrast there? Jesus has come hanging out with people. And you read through the Gospels, every one of them, Jesus is eating a lot here and there, right? With all kinds of people. So much so that the people that are uncomfortable with him, the people that don't like what he is saying, look for excuses to dismiss him and push him to the margins. And they latch onto what religious and self-righteous people often do, right? Which is trying to find fault with him in some sort of legalistic way. Like, if you were really right with God, you wouldn't do X, Y, Z. And they latch onto this and say, he eats too much. He's a glutton. And they latch on to the drinking and say he's a drunkard. There's absolutely no evidence that Jesus was ever drunk. But there's a preponderance of evidence that he was at places where people were drinking, and he drank wine at the Last Supper. So he was drinking alcohol. So what's going on with that? It says more about the hearts of the people accusing him than what Jesus actually practiced. It says to us, we really need to listen to Jesus and stop bringing our preconceived notions. We ought to not define Jesus by what we think or even by our traditions. We ought to define Jesus by who he says he is and what he reveals in his word. And if there is anything that does not line up with that, we ought to get rid of it, repent of it, and seek forgiveness. Don't hear me saying, there isn't wisdom in how you use alcohol and how you associate with people. Not everyone should engage in those things. Do hear me saying, read the text. Do hear me saying, let Jesus define who he is. And hear me saying this. He's at a party. He's celebrating consistently. Let me ask you this. Do you find joy in life? Do you rejoice just in the good gifts of God? Of going to a wedding, even if it's not, you know, the best worship service type wedding thing ever? Do you rejoice in the fact that you're with people, with your family, with your friends? That's a blessing from God. That's something that Jesus delighted in again and again and again. He's doing it here. We'll unpack it more in a minute. But so he's there, and he's distancing himself from Mary, right? Because she's his mother. He's distancing himself from these people because he has no obligation. He's a guest at this wedding, right? Why should he provide anything for it? And he has said, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean? Because for Jesus, he's always thinking beyond merely where he's at right now. He's always bringing God into the moment. He's always thinking of the future and the direction where he's headed. And he came to earth not merely to celebrate and to be with people, even to teach and to heal. He came to earth on a mission. And John's gospel again and again consistently refers to that mission as the hour when Jesus and God will be glorified. And that hour is when he goes to the cross. And that hour is when he suffers and dies. And that hour is when he is resurrected and rises from the grave and ushers in for us a new era, a new life. And he pours out his Spirit upon us. And we now live as a foretaste of that hour, of that day, when we will rejoice with him. And when we will be in heaven, with new heaven and new earth, we will celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will feast and rejoice. So Jesus is at a party, and he can't help making the association between this wedding celebration and the eternity to come. He can't help separating what she is implying he ought to do and his overall mission here on earth while he is here and even beyond into heaven. And so he says, look, my hour has not yet come. It's not the time for me to make a big deal. It's not the time for me to draw a lot of attention. It's not the same time for me to do something dramatic and miraculous. But what does she say? She still expects him to do something. He distances. He has no obligation to help these people. He reminds her, you are my mother, and yet my Father is in heaven, and I have a mission beyond whatever you would want me. I'm under no obligation to any human being. My mission is to fulfill what God has planned for me. I will serve the Father. And he respectfully says all that. Children, do not disrespect your parents, especially your mothers. It's not what it says. And Mary expects, why does Mary expect him still to do something? Because she spent 30 years with him. Because she has seen him again and again and again, do what is right and good in the eyes of the Lord, because he has never sinned, because she has seen him always meeting whatever need is put before him. She has seen him sacrifice for her. Most likely she's a widow at this point. He's doing the carpentry. He's the Son of God, and he's serving for how many years as a carpenter to put food on the table for his mother on earth, right? And she knows his character. And she expects him to do good, to provide what's needed. And what happens? It makes this observation. Now we got to move along. There's 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. They would probably take their vessels for the party, and you know, they would wash them in ceremonial. They'd dip it in, and then they'd use them for serving. They would maybe stick their hands in this water to ceremonially clean it, because you've been out with the pagans and the Gentiles. You know, you got to wash off all that spiritual filth. So you stick your hands in this ceremonially clean water, right? They didn't know about bacteria, and you know, they didn't have magic soap or anything, right? So these pots are there for those ceremonial purification purposes. Jesus says to the guys, to the servants, hey, fill the water pots up. They take them, they fill them to the brim. I don't know, where they'd be like, oh yeah, you want them full? We don't know. They fill them to the brim. And then Jesus says, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. Verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, verse 9, the head waiter called the bridegroom. You know, the head waiter made sure everybody's cups were filled, made sure there's bowls of food were filled, made sure, you know, everything's taken care of. He would know the wine had run out. He doesn't know how wine has now showed up, right? But what does he assume? He doesn't assume a humble woman from the northern area of Israel has said something to her son and her son has turned water into wine. He assumes the bridegroom had done something because that's what bridegrooms do. And he goes, calls for the bridegroom who was responsible for paying the bills and thought, maybe he thought, you know, he had a delivery maid. Look at verse 10. And he said to the bridegroom, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, better translated, when they are intoxicated. That is the word every other place in the scriptures, intoxicated, inebriated. That's the message. There's alcohol in this wine, just in case we weren't sure. There's alcohol. When the people have become inebriated, he serves the poorer wine, the lower quality, but you have kept the good wine until now, and that's the end of the story. It ends on, you've kept the good wine until now. Bridegroom doesn't say anything, you know. Yeah, I'm a good guy. He doesn't know what happened either, right? Nobody thinks this humble woman asked this humble man over here, and he turned water into wine. But that's exactly what happened. And what happened then? Verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested or revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Not everybody saw what happened. Not everybody knew. The servants knew that Jesus had made the water to wine because they saw it. The disciples knew because they're standing with Jesus and they watch it. But the head waiter doesn't know where the wine comes from, and the groom doesn't know where it came from. Hardly, you know, nobody else at the party is going to know because Jesus' hour has not yet come. He's doing a limited, low-key miracle, so that the people who are with him would have the privilege of seeing his glory. So that the people who have spent time with him and are listening to him and are paying attention to him would see that he's doing something and that no one else would even know about it. That their hearts would be prepared, that they would believe whatever else he has in store for them, that they would trust him, that he's going to meet needs and provide for them. And that's ultimately what he's come to do, right? He has come to meet the need that we all have, to take away our sin, to take away our judgment, to take away our guilt, to take away our shame. And he's come to give us life. He's come to give us his righteousness. He's come to set us free from whatever would enslave us. He's come to give us hope and encouragement and a future, and to give it beyond what you will believe. Think about the excess of what he did here. 6 stone water pots for purification, filled to the brim. There's a slight possibility he'd made it come out of the well from where they were filling based on the word draw it out. I think he changed the water pot, the pots and the water to wine. I'm really sure. As sure as I can be. 6 stone water pots, 20 to 30 gallons each. 150 gallons, say, right? That's about 600 liters of wine. And I say liters because if you go buy a bottle of wine, it's about 750 milliliters, 0.75 liters, times, or divided into 600 liters. How many bottles? He made 800 bottles of wine. He made some 4,000 servings of wine, 5-ounce glasses of wine. He made like
4,000 to 5,000 of them. If you want to translate it into beer terms today, Jesus essentially made about 10 to 15 kegs appear at this party. I don't think that's sacrilegious to say that. If we understand that God actually does want us to celebrate, God actually does want us to rejoice, God actually has good plans for us, and those plans don't include drunkenness, they don't include addiction, they don't include slavery to alcohol, they don't include any of those things, and that's what we tend to do with them. And so what we happen to do and we tend to do is to say, I'm going to run as far away from that as I can. I'm going to show the world how faithful I am to Christ. I'm going to walk around like a grumpy old man, not smiling. Not going to raise my hands and worship either. I'm going to sing. I'm not even going to sing. But I'm happy in the inside. Really? Really? Jesus. What would happen in our lives if we really believed that God had an abundance of grace for us? What would happen if we really believed that he was under no obligation to do a single thing for us, even as he was no under obligation to do anything for these people at this wedding party? That he was this glorious, almighty, high, above us, transcendent being who could say respectfully to everyone on earth, every human being, hey, it's really your problem. You messed it up. What would it be if we really believed that we could still ask him and we could expect him to do something about it because we know his character and we know he is not the kind of being that will sit in heaven and say, you made your bed, now lie in it. Or when you straighten yourself up, then I'll do something with you. No, he is the kind of being who sees our need and can't help but move compassionately toward us to come in the flesh to teach us, to come and reveal his glory that we would believe in him, to say to us that I have such plans for you, and they are so much better than drunkenness. They are so much better than addiction. They are so much better than marriage. They are so much better than a great job. They're so much better than your reputation. They are so much better than getting the right person in the office of whatever government agency you want to be in there. They are so much better. And I give them to you freely, abundantly. Flowing. Do you remember the promise of the promised land? What was the draw of the promised land? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what God has in store for you and I. Would you believe it? What would happen if we really believed that our gospel hope was something we could rejoice in? I know what would happen is I'd see people raising their hands. Oh, funny enough, we do that, don't we? So we sing songs. You don't have to. I'm not forcing you to do that, right? But if you don't have a lot of joy in your life, the solution for it is not to try harder. The solution is to come back to Jesus and understand who he is. To let him define himself. To let him show you his grace and his glory. He doesn't have to do anything for you, and he chose to. And he knows you better than you do. And he still does that. And he wants you to rejoice. He wants you to be happy. He wants to set you free. And he wants to give you what is real life. So you listen to him. And if you spend time with him, you get this exceeding great privilege of seeing his glory as you experience his grace and understand it. You see him do things there is absolutely no other explanation for. You get to receive that peace that I found even this morning. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what's going on. I don't know if my neighbor gets home at like 3:17 every morning from shift work or what. But I wake up now every day at 3:17 in the morning. Or it's 3:10 and I happen to look at my watch at 3:17. I'm awake. And I can't get back to sleep. And maybe I'm snoring and Julia pokes me at that time. I don't know.
Whatever it is, I'm awake. And so today I'm awake, right? And I can't sleep. And so I get up and I go downstairs and I am awakened, not just randomly. I am awakened with this conviction in my heart and this guilt for something I had done to someone I love. And as I unpack that, I'm thinking about the last couple days and what happened, and I'm digging deep down into my heart, and I'm like, oh, really, it was my pride. And I made excuses, and I tried to cover it over. And it's not right, and I need to deal with this. And I journaled. I wrote, I'm not a big journaler, but I wrote like several pages in here today. And I kept going, well, you get your sermon today. You need to just look at it again. I'm like, no, I got to deal with this first. I'm so thankful I did, because when I got done with that and I come to this passage back again to look at it, to put my thoughts together one last time, I was struck by this message that Jesus, my sin and my guilt and my shame, he has provided for abundantly in his grace. My continued failures don't change his love. He's provided for me. And in fact, what that does is not only set me free to give me this peace to say, forgive me, Lord. It sets me free to then say, you know what? I don't have to maintain my image with this person. I need to confess and ask forgiveness. And I can have the courage to do that because you know what? However they respond, I know it's the right thing to do, and I know Jesus still loves me. He loves you too. And what he wants is to take this water from these purification things. It's like the guy says, the head waiter says, you know, people at the beginning, you know, they put out the good stuff, but you brought out the good stuff later. Jesus is the good stuff later. The law was coming to condemn and condemn and condemn, and always the sacrificial system would point us to the same thing, that in the fullness of time, Jesus would come and say, look, I have come. You don't need the ceremonial law anymore to purify things. I have come, and I will pour out my spirit upon you in your hearts, and I will make you right, and you will see that I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you would put your faith in me, you would see the grace and the glory of God that will set you free, that will not only set you free, would bring you dancing and rejoicing and celebration in my presence and give you the courage to be who I am making you to be, which is a repentant person on your way toward perfection, to be the person who will maintain and persevere no matter what's going on around you. That I will sustain you and be with you. That, brothers and sisters, is the injection, the spiritual adrenaline injection that you and I need, and it will only come as we come back to Jesus, as we come back to his word, as we let him be who he is and believe his promises, no matter what our world says to us, no matter what our flesh says to us, no matter what the devil would say to you. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for you revealing your glory, that we would understand even a little more of your grace, that you are abundant in your provision for us, Lord, that you have a time coming for us when the greatest pleasures of this life will just pale in comparison to the joy. It's not going to be wings on a cloud. It's going to be life. It's going to be community. It's going to be activity. And it's going to be a party. We'll rejoice and we'll sing your praises. And it won't end. Lord Jesus, thank you for that. Seal that truth to our hearts again. Inject us with that spiritual adrenaline. Give us life, we pray, in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.